joy at the end. That sounded good. Well, please turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 3. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless us as we turn our attention to the testimony of your work among your people in Israel. Lord, may we glean from it lessons for the work that you have always done among your people, in your church, among those who are yours by grace. And we pray, Father, that as we look at those lessons together, our hearts would be encouraged, our faith would be strengthened, and Lord, we would be prepared for the challenges and the blessings that are in the week ahead. Father, we pray that you would remember us for good, for your great name's sake tonight. For it's in Christ's name that we draw near and ask these blessings. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, the 8th of January marks the 200th anniversary of the Battle of New Orleans, as we like to say in Tennessee. Most know two things about the Battle of New Orleans. It was won by General Andrew Jackson, and it should not have been fought because the War of 1812 was technically over. Others are aware that the pirate Jean Lafitte played a part in the affair, but beyond those general facts, most people, unless you have a real interest in history or you live in and around New Orleans or Louisiana, not much is learned in school about the event, and that's pretty much what most people know. Now, like most historical matters, there are a great many aspects to the story of the Battle of New Orleans, and we could talk about a host of illustrations arising from the events connected with the battle, but I'm just going to share one incident with you tonight. It's actually December the 23rd, 1814. The British, with a fleet of about 50 ships, have landed some 9 miles south of New Orleans on a Creole plantation. Whatever excuses have been made concerning communication and so on for the British attack, you should know that the orders for this attack were given by the British government while peace negotiations were going on between the British government and the United States. So sadly, the British can't really hide behind the excuse of being ill-informed. Their aims, if you study the battle at all, were quite clear and what they intended to do, and they knew exactly what they were doing. Sitting on the porch of his plantation, the owner spies a flash of red at the far end of his property, down by the river, and realizing almost immediately that it's the British, and being a major in the defense forces of that part of Louisiana, he jumps up and he starts moving through his house. And he's planning to escape out the rear and to warn General Jackson that the enemy has landed in force. But as he moves to the back of his house, he sees coming through the back door a group of well-armed British regulars. And to his utter frustration, he's forced to surrender. And the major and his brother, who was also on the plantation at the time, are locked in a room in their own home until an officer of equal rank can be brought to the plantation. Well, the major can't stand it. He just cannot stand it. He is concerned with being labeled a coward for surrendering. You know, why didn't he fight? Why didn't he try to defend himself? And he's afraid of being accused of being disloyal because he's a Creole. And because of that, and having a French background, he's afraid that somebody will, and the American forces will accuse him of being unfaithful to the cause. So he watches, and when his guard turns his back in the room, he throws himself out the window, crashes through the window. And just like in a movie, as he crashes through the window, he lands in a pile of British soldiers who are just outside the window. And he punches and he pushes and he fights his way free from them, and he sprints for a fence that stands at the perimeter of his plantation. The troops get back up, and from the surprise on their feet, they grab their weapons and they discharge them at this running figure. He leaps over the fence in one jump, and musket balls are peppering the fence as he does so. And he dashes into the swamp, and the troops follow. But neither they nor he can make much headway in this swamp because it's a bog. So he decides to climb up an oak tree and hide in its mossy branches before the British can catch him. And by this means, he manages to escape. And he's able to make his way to headquarters to warn General Jackson and the others of the British landing and the direction of approach. And that allows Jackson to prepare for the defense of the city. And the skirmish that takes place because of the warning that this Creole major gives, on December the 24th, sets the stage for the British defeat on January the 8th in 1815. Now, this incident, the brave and miraculous escape of this Creole major, is just one of many testimonies to the providence of God that resulted in the British defeat at New Orleans. Not the least of which includes Jackson's own ability to command, despite the fact that he was suffering from a swamp fever, perhaps malaria, and at the time was only able to remain on his feet by the seeming exercise of his sheer will, a will that we know was obviously buoyed by the grace of God. Now, one has to be careful about assigning God's favor in matters of war. But you can make observations concerning his providence and all the circumstances of history and life. And the hand of God's providence can't be denied in the execution and the outcome of this particular confrontation. It was acknowledged by all at the time. And though the leading religious leader of the French town of New Orleans at the time was a Roman Catholic priest, he made the following remarks to General Jackson. He began by stating that it would have been simple for the general, under the circumstances, to take all credit for the victory to himself, saying how easy it had been for you, general, to forget the prime mover of your wonderful success and assume to yourself a praise which must essentially return to that exalted source whence every sort of merit is derived. But better acquainted with the nature of true glory and justly placing the summit of your ambition in approving yourself the worthy instrument of heaven's merciful designs, the first impulse of your religious heart was to acknowledge the signal interposition of providence. Your first step is a solemn display of your humble sense of his favors or of God's favors. This Roman Catholic priest sounds like a good Calvinist. Then he spoke of how those who are dedicated to the idea of blind chance would make fun of anyone who believed that the hand of God was in the matter. And he said, "Let the cold-hearted atheist look up for the explanation of such important events to a mere interlocked chain of human causes. To us, the whole universe is loud in proclaiming a supreme ruler who, as he holds the hearts of man in his hands, holds also the threads of all contingent occurrences. Whatever be his intermediate agents," says an illustrious prelate, "still on the secret orders of his all-ruling providence depend the rise and prosperity, as well as the decline and downfall of empires. From his lofty throne above, he moves every scene below, now curbing, now letting loose the passions of men, now confounding their boasted prudence and spreading upon their councils a spirit of intoxication, and thus executing his uncontrollable judgments on the sons of men according to the dictates of his own unerring justice." Really well said. I don't know how that could be better said than it is. But however others saw it in hindsight, and people today have a lot of comments about this battle and what took place and the significance of it, those on the ground at the time believe that this victory was an act of God. Now, in the war that's beginning to unfold before you in the book of Joshua, There's no question about whose side God is on. Because this conflict isn't between men and their colonial ambitions or their desires for liberty. It's between God and men and their pagan and rebellious and sinful notions. That's really what's at the heart of this war. God is about to prove his faithfulness by keeping covenant with Abraham. And he's about, and Abraham's descendants, and he's about to prove his holiness by bringing a just and thorough judgment upon a carefully warned and yet willfully rebellious group of people, the tribes and the nations of Canaan, who have brought idolatry to new and more despicable levels of debauchery. And you remember, we've talked about this before, those of you who have been with us, that Canaan has degenerated in its paganism to something that is lower than even the paganism in nations surrounding it. And God is said he would deal with that, and he's going to deal with that. Now, when I say they were carefully warned, what one dramatic event would warn you that debauched paganism is not going to survive under the justice and judgment of God? Somebody said it? Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. So it's not like there's no example here, that no one knows what's going on. In Canaan is the emblem of God's judgment against sin, the residue of Sodom and Gomorrah, the smoking residue. Now, the God you worship is an expert at multitasking. And he's able to fulfill his word in more than one way by the providential unfolding of a single act. Now, we have a hard time doing that. If we get two things that happen at once, we're quite impressed with ourselves. But with God, he's able to bring all sorts of things to fruition, all manner of providence, all kinds of promises, all together in a single act. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." And that's the God we worship. So, the vindication of God in regards to his promise to Abraham and the vindication in regards to his justice against sinful nations begins. And the chief leader and general of the hosts of Israel has been given his marching orders. And so you read in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." Now, first thing we want to take note of here is the character of God's servant, Joshua. And once again, you see those watchwords of Joshua's testimony: promptness and exactness. He was quick to do what God commanded, and he did exactly what God instructed him to do. And those two things marked all his active obedience. Whatever strength we have in this world as God's people, we should willingly offer in his service for as long as he wills it, and we should serve him with the same kind of spirit as Joshua does here. Solomon says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." So whatever God, whatever strength he gives you, whatever gifts he gives you, whatever abilities he gives you, serve him with those with all your might. And we find that's what Joshua does. This spirit especially becomes those who bear the name of Christ. We're admonished not to be found lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit and serving the Lord, as Paul says in Romans 12. And our motive in that is not self-aggrandizement or promotion. Now, the priest said here that Jackson put himself in a position where he was willing to allow God to have the honor. But the truth is, it was just barely. Jackson was a very proud man, and he was not above taking advantage of a situation like this. But we don't find that in Joshua. His motive and the motive of the believer should never be self-aggrandizement or promotion, but the honor of him that we serve and who serves us so faithfully. Whatever you do, Colossians 3 says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. The other thing we want to be sure to point out here, and when we think about Joshua in this context, because it's easy to forget it, and one of the reasons I think we tend to forget it is often in the pictures that are drawn of Joshua at this point in his life, he looks like a 26-year-old bodybuilder. And Joshua is actually an aged man at this point in his life. He is well beyond what people in our day would consider retirement age. He's way beyond that at this point. And yet, what is he? He's up early, at his business, doing what the Lord has called him to do. He had a mission, and like the psalmist, he put himself in the hands of the Lord. Psalm 71 in verse 15 says, my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. Just that first verse is powerful in itself. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for or because I don't know their limits. I've seen what you've done by the work of salvation, and it carries me beyond the limits of what I can imagine. I see your righteousness, and I realize I don't even fully grasp and understand that righteousness. I will go in the strength of the Lord. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Oh God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, oh God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. And that's the story of the psalmist here. It's the story of Joshua. He's going to go in the strength of the Lord until he's done. Now, the people themselves step up and out by faith. You notice that duty often calls us to take one step without knowing what the next one is. And in this case, the Lord says, march everybody down to the Jordan. So they come to the Jordan, and here is not the little narrow stream that we're familiar with and seeing pictures today, but a broad stream that is in its fall or in its harvest torrent, and it has overflowed all its banks. We learn that in Chronicles, that at this point it's actually overflowed its banks. And so it's a raging river, and they march down to this river. They're required to move there, and from there, they'll receive further instructions. But this is it right now. Just come to the Jordan. And it doesn't appear that anybody asked how they were going to cross or what was the next step. And Alexander McLaren says that God often opens his hand one finger at a time to show you what he plans to do. He doesn't show you his whole hand and what he intends to do, just one finger at a time. Matthew Henry said, let us proceed as far as we can and depend on divine sufficiency for that which we find ourselves not sufficient for. And so the Jordan at this time is at flood stage, and it could not be easily crossed, even by a lightly equipped army at this point, let alone a whole nation, with their wives, with their children, with their animals, with their tents, and all their other belongings. You have to kind of put yourself in the moment here. Okay, we've marched to the river. Well, here's this raging river, and we've got to get all of this over there. And over there is an enemy waiting to receive us. But this was a step of faith. If for no other reason that when they marched down to the river, what seemed next, or what came next, seemed to be an impossible thing. That in such apparently desperate circumstances, they calmly wait the issue, though doubtful, and to them incomprehensible, is an example of faithful obedience, proving how unlike they were to their fathers, says Calvin. The point is, beloved, if providence has led you safely today, it can be trusted to lead you tomorrow. We know exactly what God intends to do, but they don't. They're simply to obey the word of God. They are to obey the word of the God they know will part the waters before he will allow this river to obstruct the way of his elect. That's the God they know, and that's the God they're putting their faith in. You and I, beloved, are called on to put our trust in a God who's been tested, not once, but often, and has proved himself to be the one who declares, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." And that's the God we're being asked to put our trust in. Now, I'm glad we have guests from New York tonight, because in deference to all other sections of the country, the making of a bagel is an art. And the further you get away from what is known as the Northeast Corridor, the fewer artisans there are who know how to make one. Every part of the country has its specialties, and I'm aware of that. But I'm very cautious about trusting anyone outside of, say, a 200-mile radius of New York who says that they make a good bagel. That being said, I can take you to a store near my home as a teenager in New Jersey and guarantee you will find a bagel like a bagel is supposed to be. I've gone there for years, and for years the product has been consistent in regards to its quality. You ask me to go with you to a New York-style bagel shop here in the Northwest, and I got to tell you right from the invitation that I'm extremely skeptical. Extremely skeptical. I've never found one so far. Take me to one within that 200-mile radius back towards New York, and I'll be hopeful. Still a little skeptical, but hopeful. But you tell me you're taking me to that bagel shop near my old home, and I'll be ecstatic, because I know what will get there. It's a matter of experience and familiarity. And beloved, it's the same way with your God. He's the one who divides waters to fulfill his promises. He's the one who divides seas to serve his people. He's the one who drowns his and your enemies. And when he calls on you to obey him and to put your trust in him, he's not asking you to be skeptical or a little hopeful. He's asking you to be confident because of the familiarity you have with him and the experience you have with him in your life. You know who this God is. Calvin says that it is one of the special characteristics of faith that it's not curious, it's not argumentative or anxious. It rests on the Savior whose trust is proven, knowing that his power, on which we may rest, is boundless to raise our thoughts above the world and embrace by faith that which we cannot comprehend by reason. And one of the commentators just points out, interestingly, he says that even Rahab knows that God can divide the Jordan. Because you remember, when she was talking to the spies, she said, "We have heard how your God parted the sea and drowned Pharaoh." So she's aware that God has the power to do this, and certainly the Israelites do too. That's followed by instructions. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, this is verse 3 now, You see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it. Then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it about 2,000 cubits by measure, or 3/4 of a mile. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. The first thing that you notice here is that the command is, move with the Lord and not your stuff. The temptation will be to stay here where everything is, but when you see the Lord moving, you go with the Lord. They're to leave the old place behind and move forward. Their place was more with God than with their familiar stuff. And it's the same with us. We have to follow God and His Word. Though the cost might seem dear, it's the surest path to lasting blessing and profit. Now, the ark being there in the front was the sign that God was near them and would go before them. And really, what more could they ask for under the circumstances? But you notice that God is now demonstrating himself to be his own protector. They're supposed to leave about 1,000 yards between themselves and the ark. And some Jewish scholars said, well, that 1,000 yards was a Sabbath day journey, because that's as far as the Jew was allowed to walk from his tent to the temple, or rather to the tabernacle, to worship. The only problem with that is not everybody lived on the edge of the encampment, so that they were just 1,000 yards away. Some of them lived 1,000 yards further away, and they had to walk that distance too. So there's a problem with that position, but some say that anyway. But you remember that up to this time, the ark had been in the midst of the people, protected by the whole camp. The pillar, the cloudy pillar, led them. The camp marched off, and the ark was in the middle of that great mass of people as they moved. But now it's going out ahead of them to lead the way. And this is certainly counterintuitive. When you're marching through the desert, where there's nobody, you're all crowded around the ark as if to protect it. But now that you're going to face the enemy, you send your most precious possession more than 1/2 mile from your army, attended only by priests. As far as we know, unarmed priests. And you're going to put them out in the front, that the enemy comes from two first. And this is your most precious possession. This is the symbol and the sign of the presence of God with you. And you're going to put that out in the front where it's vulnerable. It doesn't seem the logical thing to do, but it was a prime lesson. God protects his own things in his own way, and all things serve him. And by letting the ark go first and lead the way here, it demonstrates that the Lord doesn't need Israel for the protection of his glory, his name, his might, or anything. He can protect it himself against his enemies. He's only chosen to use these people for his own glory. Matthew Henry says, with what a noble defiance of the enemy did it leave its friends 1/2 mile behind, except the unarmed priests that carried it as perfectly sufficient for its own safety and those that followed it. Also, this was the easiest way, obviously, for the majority to see what was about to happen, and it protected them from the contempt that arises with casual familiarity. The lines between superstition, sanctification, and the sacred and the common are sometimes blurred, and maintaining those boundaries isn't an easy thing to do. You don't want to superstitiously set something aside in an improper way, but at the same time, you want to recognize that some things are to be sanctified, set apart as holy. And those things that are set apart as holy, you don't want to let become common, mainly because of us. We don't deal well in those circumstances. We tend to very quickly defile what's holy if we allow to let it fall into common use. Calvin says, although God invites us familiarly to himself. Yet faithful trust, so far from begetting security and boldness, is on the contrary always coupled with fear or reverence, he means. Now, the last few words of this section have prompted various responses from commentators. That is, that you're going to go away you've never gone before, so you want to keep your eye on the ark because you're going to pass away you've never passed before. Some believe that the ark was simply to lead the way because no common ford over the Jordan that had ever been used before was going to be used. They were just going to march down into the river and go across. And it was different than what would be done at other times because people would use various fords to cross over. One of the problems with that is they wouldn't be real familiar with the fords because they hadn't been crossing them. They had been kept out of the land of promise. But others, and I tend to agree with them, believe that the place is not so much what is meant here as rather the how. You've never been this way before. And it's useful in considering this to keep in mind the context. Only two people in this multitude have ever been anywhere to speak of but in the desert surrounding the promised land. Remember, this isn't the people who have been anyplace else. This is a generation that was born and grew up in the wilderness. And that's what they're familiar with. None of them had ever attacked and conquered a fortified city like Jericho before. Never. And none of them had walked over water on dry ground. Their parents had, but none of them had ever done it. And this is something they had never experienced and never done before. And so they are to follow the ark because their eye is to be on God as they undertake this new thing so that they know how to do it and what to do. And the only way they'll know is by following God and looking on God. If they look at the river, if they look at the walls of Jericho, if they look at their inexperience, if they look at what they've been doing and now what they're being asked to do, all those things will raise nothing but fear in their hearts. But if their eyes are on God and what God can do, that fear will be dissipated by God's wonders, which he's about to undertake in their behalf. They're to follow the ark. They're used to following the cloudy pillar. Now they're to follow the ark. And with that in mind, Joshua says in verse 5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now the sanctification that's called for here is almost universally believed to be spiritual and not physical. There are some exceptions that they take up the idea that this is the sanctification, like the sanctification at the base of Mount Sinai. People are supposed to wash their clothes, wash themselves. They're to abstain from intimate relations and so on and prepare themselves to see what the Lord is doing. But most commentators believe that this is a spiritual sanctification, not an outward and physical sanctification. And there are two means by which it appears that God would have them sanctified, at least in the mind of Alexander McLaren. And I think he gives us two things we can talk about. There are others, but two here that we can touch on quickly. They're to sanctify themselves by waiting for God to act. They're ready to go into the land. God's promised to them they're going to go in the land. He's told them exactly when they're going to go into the land. But in front of them is this raging river, and they can't go. They have to wait on the Lord. And the temptation would be to send somebody upriver or somebody downriver or try to find some other way and plan and plot and figure out how they're going to get across. But instead, they're called on to simply wait. And then secondly, they're called on to be obedient until God chooses to act. They're to wait for him to act, and until he acts, to be obedient. And by that, they prepare themselves for what will transpire on the next day. Because waiting on God strengthens faith. In Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, one of my favorite passages in the Psalms, we read, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us." Wait and obey. And all of that builds a kind of tension and expectation as to what God is going to do. The more they do that, the more they wait, the more they admit there's nothing we can do, the more room it leaves for God to act for his own glory. There's nobody there saying, "Well, God did this, but we helped. No, but we did our part, and God did his." It gives an anticipation, an expectation of what God is going to do. And then when he uses us, the glory still goes all to him. It doesn't really serve our nature well to consider the extraordinary acts of God with our usual frame of mind, as though the things of God are quite common. This is an extraordinary thing, and they're made to wait by the water as it unfolds. And they're told, "Put your eyes on the ark, see what God will do." And they're told ahead of time, "He's going to do wonders among you." And the way to prepare themselves to see the fullness of this wonder is by looking to God. George Bush says the special manifestation of God's presence should be awaited by his people in a posture of deep humiliation and penitence and prayer, and by diligent efforts to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. This is a call to get themselves in a state best designed to profit from the work about to be done in their midst. And it all has to do with having expectations in the Lord. That's the best position for us to be in when we're looking for the Lord to work and act, whether it's in our personal lives, whether it's in the life of our families, whether it's in the life of our church, or even in the life of our nation. To have our eyes and our expectations riveted upon God. When we allow them to be attached to other things, we're inevitably disappointed. We fall short. Those we love and hope for seem to disappoint us. Those we have confidence in come short. But when our expectation is in the Lord, it leaves this room, as I said, for him to work and for all the glory to be attached to him. And we have a reason to expect God will work for his glory, because that's exactly what he's promised. So soon as faith shall put the Lord of all the earth to the proof by obedience, the very elements shall minister to the interests of his people. And they have their eyes on the ark, and they see the priests begin to carry it into this raging river, and it dries up right before their eyes. They're not going to pad over through puddles and mud, but through dry ground, by the hand and the purpose and design of God. So just some things to take with you through the week. First of all, God in all his judgments, beloved, proves his faithfulness and his holiness. And no one can safely resist those two motives. In all his judgments against sin and sinners, God sets out to prove his faithfulness to those who are his and his holiness to those who despise him. So don't anyone think that they can sin with impunity and mock God. It cannot be, because God in his judgment will prove his faithfulness and his holiness every time. Secondly, the best way to serve God is like Joshua, exactly and quickly, or quickly and exactly, however you want to put those two things in order. But do it quickly and exactly. Not putting it off, not postponing it, not procrastinating, not doing half or three quarters or a little bit and saying, oh, I'll wait for God to bring the rest to bear. Thirdly, God often opens his hand one finger at a time, as McLaren said. And so we want to go as far as we can by what we know, and after that, we want to look to God for the rest. And fourthly, the best way to prepare for God to work is to first wait on him. And this isn't, it's really easy to get the wrong impression on waiting here. It's not sticking our hands in our pockets and saying, well, someday, somehow, some way, God may decide to work. It's God's going to work. I've got to be ready. He's going to do what he promised. He's going to fulfill his word. He's the one who promises that he'll act. He's the one who promises he'll take up our cause. He's the one who promises he'll save us, the one who loves us, the one who cares for us. How is he going to do it? What is he going to do? When is he going to act? With a kind of anxiousness, not of fear, but of expectation. And secondly, by being obedient until he does work. That's the behavior that becomes faith. People with faith believe God will work, and they believe that it's their duty to obey him until he does. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. We thank you for the example of Joshua. And we pray, Father, that we would follow him as he follows in the word and the law of our God. That, Lord, we would be quick and exact in all our service to you. And we pray, Father, that we might be men and women and children of faith who look to you with expectation, not wondering if you will, but, Lord, expecting you to do it, and, Lord, being anxious to see it happen with a reverent fear and awe of who you are as the living God. A whole year lies before us. What will you do? The God who promises to serve his people. What will you do for us? Father, let us be expectant by grace. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.